Tonight, I will be sharing with you, and we just want to welcome those who are online tonight and encourage you to share the stream, comment, react, all of that fun stuff. And tonight we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. As the last number of times that we've been together, we've been making a trek through this letter of Paul's to the Philippian church. And we'll wrap it up tonight. And before we do that, let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time. Lord, we come and we lift this time that we have to you, and we do pray that as we go through your word and consider the words of Paul tonight, that you would speak to us right where we're at, those things that we need to hear, Lord, that you would just change us and shape us, make us more into the image of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And I don't know about you, but that is definitely my heart's desire, which is to be conformed all that much more into the image of Jesus. And obviously, there's many facets of the Christian walk that factor into that shaping and molding. But one of those things is the way that we think, our thought processes, the things that consume our thinking. And that is a large part of what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to back up before we jump in and just to kind of refresh our memory as far as what's going on in the context of this letter. First of all, we need to recognize that Paul was writing from prison in Rome. And it's definitely helpful to take into consideration the circumstances that he was endeavoring when he was writing this letter. He penned four letters during this imprisonment, and so it was Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And this letter is one of, if not the most intimate, of the letters of Paul. And this letter, obviously, as you go through it, it was written from a friend to friends. And this church, it was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. And if you look at Acts chapter 16, you see the Macedonian call, which is where Paul had a vision of a man crying out from Macedonia saying, "Come and help us." And so Paul answered that call, and we know from that account in Acts 16 what happened, which was he shows up, and rather than meeting a man, he ends up meeting a woman down by the water, or a group of women, but one of those women specifically was Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And she was one of the first converts there in Philippi. And we also know from Acts chapter 16 that another convert was the Philippian jailer. When Paul had the opportunity, as well as the others that were there in prison in Philippi, to escape, he did not. And as a result, the Philippian jailer came to a saving knowledge of Christ, as well as his family. So that was the beginnings of the church there in Philippi. And it's important to note that the church there in Philippi, that was made up predominantly of Gentile believers, and the theme of the letter is joy in the Lord, or rejoicing in the Lord, and we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, and hopefully walk away with a little bit more of an understanding as to exactly what that is. And then just taking a quick snapshot of chapter 1, we saw that Paul said that to live is Christ, to die is gain. His heart, his mindset was, as long as I live, as long as I have breath, I'll serve the Lord. And then in chapter 2, he encourages the Philippian believers to be of the same mind. And as we go through that chapter, we come quickly to the conclusion that he is referring to have the mind of Christ. This is the mind that you as believers need to share, which is a mind of humility, of service, and of being others-centered. And then in chapter 3, we saw Paul's testimony of the transition from being under the law to resting in God's grace. And we see an encouragement to press toward the goal, which is living our lives grounded in God's grace, serving and honoring him until that day that we stand before him. And then here in chapter 4, there's two big ideas. And the first one is the importance of the thinking and conduct of the believer in light of the Lord's soon return. And then number 2 is Paul's thanks for the financial support that the Philippian church sent to him. And so let's go ahead and jump in to the text. He starts off in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. First thing that needs our attention is that very first word. It says, therefore. Anytime we see that word, any good Bible student is going to say, why for is the therefore, therefore. And they are going to look back at what was said prior to that therefore's occurrence. And so when Paul says therefore here in verse 1, he's referring to what he finished up chapter 3 with in verses 20 and 21. He says that Jesus is returning. He is returning. And because Jesus is returning, we should live this way. And we're going to dive into a little bit what that looks like tonight as we go through this passage. But here in verse 1, in regard to these believers there in Philippi, he calls them beloved and longed for. This church in Philippi was near and dear to Paul's heart. Again, it was obvious that these are his friends. And we see also here that as we go through this text, that they were co-laborers. They're people who were serving alongside Paul in the gospel endeavor. And Paul loved them. And not only did he love them, he desired to be with them. But he includes in verse 1 he calls them a couple of things, which gives us an even greater insight to how he felt about the Philippian church and that place that they held in his heart. He calls them his joy and crown. Paul took great joy in the fact that this group of people in Philippi, first and foremost, were saved. And that they were following the Lord, that they were growing in the Lord, and they were making an impact in their community and beyond for the sake of the gospel. So we can relate to what Paul says here if we just think and ask ourselves this question: is there anyone in our lives that we can point to and say, they are our joy and crown? Having an eternal perspective, there should be somebody in our lives that we should be able to say, they are our joy and crown. We should be a people that are investing in those around us for their growth and maturity in the Lord. And as we do so, those individuals, they occupy a special place in our hearts, just as the Philippian church did in Paul's heart. And when you think of them, when you think of these people that you've invested in, when you think of them and the fruit that they're bearing due to your investment of time and effort and resources, it brings you joy. This is what Paul is talking about. And another facet to this is the fact that they were saved. They were a byproduct of his ministry. Even though Paul wouldn't take credit for it, he would be pointing to the Lord saying, all glory be to God, which is the way that he finishes up the letter. But it's important for us to note that we can't take anything from this world. Okay, we can have riches, we can have the house, we can have the job, we can have the cars, we can have whatever, But the truth of the matter is, when it's all said and done, you cannot take a single bit of it with you to heaven. But there is one thing that we can take to heaven, and that's people. We can take people with us. And Paul was overjoyed that he got to, that he knew that these people are saved, and these people are going with me. These people are going to end up in the presence of the Lord. It brought him joy. And we need to be those people that have that we're eternally minded, that we're sending our reward ahead of us. Oftentimes I think we fail to consider that the things that we're doing right now, it has an eternal impact one way or another. And those things that we're doing for the Lord, that we're doing in the Lord and through his equipping and through his empowering, there'll be reward for that. We need to send our reward ahead. We need to be laying up our treasure in heaven by living our lives with that eternal mindset. In Daniel chapter 12, he says, those who win souls are wise. And Paul knew this. And that was his whole goal, win souls. Be obedient to the Lord. Make disciples. We need to be grabbing as many people as we can before the Lord returns. And Paul says here in this verse, he tells the Philippian church, stand fast in the Lord. So he says, be immovable in your relationship with the Lord. Be strong in the faith. Don't compromise. Diligently follow the instructions that the Lord has given. Why? Because he's coming. He's coming. So in light of this fact, we should continue to press towards the goal till the race is run and we're standing before the Lord. And in light of the Lord's coming, we should be maintaining healthy relationships. And we might think, well, the relationships, why is that such a big deal? Well, those relationships that we have, they oftentimes are a byproduct of the way that we're conducting ourselves by our thought processes. And so we'll dive into this situation that Paul brings up here in verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored also with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So it would be important for us to recognize most likely this letter was read before the congregation there in Philippi, as it was the custom in that day. When a church would receive a letter from Paul, it would be read before the whole congregation. And undoubtedly, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they were present there in this reading. And so for me, I want to kind of take a step back and I want to think about this. I want to picture this. If that was the case, can you imagine Paul, the apostle, mentioning them, saying, hey, brother, there's these two women there in the church. Can you please help them? And you could maybe see them as their names are mentioned, kind of sinking in their seats. Uncomfortable at the very least. But we need to think about the reality of the situation. This was the church. This was the church of God. Okay? And these are people that Paul had discipled. These were people that Paul had invested in. And so undoubtedly, they sought to display the love of the Lord amongst one another. And so this church there, it was a family, undoubtedly. And so I could see, even though this letter's being read in the congregation, that there was no condemnation. There was there was love, there was compassion. And this is the only place that we see them mentioned here. But as we go through the rest of this chapter, it's obvious that Paul is kind of alluding to what's going on with these two ladies and what the solution would be. We'll get there in one moment. But we need to recognize that in regard to the family, sometimes there arises situations in the biological family atmosphere. In my home, there are situations that arise, and they need to be addressed. And as a situation comes up, big or small, it needs to be addressed. A family member, they can handle those difficult situations, and they're willing to handle those difficult situations with love and compassion and mercy and patience, as opposed to someone who's outside of the family, which potentially wouldn't even know what's going on. They're not familiar with the person, their personality, and they very well might not care about the situation and what this person's going through. They might look at them in a condemning way, looking down on them, treating them poorly. But in the family, that wouldn't be the case, and it shouldn't be the case. We, as Christians, we're the body of Christ. We are family. So it would only served reason that if we argue, that we make up. You know, we make things right, just like in a biological family. In my family, relationships are not disposable, okay? We don't take the relationships that we have lightly. It's not like we can turn around and say, okay, never see you again. We value the relationships. We invest in the relationships. We do whatever is necessary to see those relationships become tight and fruitful. They're important. And oftentimes in the church today, that's not the mentality. The relationships between one believer and another can oftentimes be disposable. That shouldn't be something in the body of Christ. Because when we say the body of Christ is one. We share a body with one another. It's not like we're a bunch of different bodies. We are cells in the body of Christ. He encourages these two women here to be of the same mind. And this is the way that we should be as believers. And what Paul is saying with this statement, he's pointing them back to chapter 2, where he says that believers are to have the mind of Christ. They're to be guided by godly thinking. They do the right thing because of biblical thinking. We need to have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, if we are thinking, filtering our thoughts through the Word of God, then the things that we say, the things that we're going to do, they're going to be fruitful. They're going to be good. They're going to be advantageous. They're not going to be destructive. They're not going to be divisive. They're not going to be condemning. Okay? So he encourages these two women, be of the same mind. Do the right thing because of biblical thinking. So with these two women, we don't know the details of the situation. We don't know exactly what this problem was that existed between them. We only know that they were divided somehow. And again, division has no place in the body. And let me put it this way. I don't know any other way to make it any more clear. My body. If I was to say, you know what? I don't need this hand. I can do with that. Man, I'm upset with this hand. I'm going to take this hand. I'm going to remove it. I'm going to put it over here. Whatever happens to it, happens to it. I don't care. That's its own deal. It can worry about that. I don't have to worry about that. That's ridiculous. Because what's going to happen in the end? Something's going to die. Something that I need. It's the same thing with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not to be divided. Something to think about. When we divide as believers, when we have an issue that we're unwilling to reconcile, when we divide, someone's reputation is at stake. It might be my reputation. It might be the reputation of the person that I'm unwilling to reconcile with. But in the end, someone's reputation is at stake in one way or another. Because remember, in any situation, there's two sides to the story, and undoubtedly, there's talking that's going on. There's voicing of where they're at and so on. So anytime we divide, someone's reputation is at stake. At the heart of division is pride, gossip, lies, at the very least, half-truths, and attitudes that are rebellious and in opposition to the heart of God that is all about reconciliation. Division of God's people hinders God's work. Can God use the situations when people divide? Yes, he can, and he does. Is it what God desires? No, no. God desires that his people would be together, exercising godly thinking, that their conduct would be godly, and that he would be able to work in them and through them for the sake of the kingdom. Because God is the God of reconciliation, Paul encourages a fellow laborer there within the church to get involved and to help these two women. And he refers to this fellow laborer not by name, but as a true companion or yoke fellow. It's speculated that this person that Paul is referring to is the Philippian jailer that we see in Acts 16. It could also have been Luke, because as we look at the account that's given there in Acts, Luke, he's the one who's writing out Acts. Remember, it was an account of things that had happened with Paul that was being sent to Theophilus. When Luke is writing it in chapter 16, he includes himself. He says, we. But then the transition into chapter 17, he says, they went. And so it kind of alludes to the possibility that Luke stayed behind and was there in Philippi with this church of new believers. But that being said, we do not know who it was, who this companion was. All we know is that this person is someone that Paul served alongside in the gospel endeavor. And it was someone that he entrusted. It was someone that he knew would have the heart of the Lord and be able to help these two women. And he says to him, help these women. He says, be a peacemaker there in the church of Philippi. And that's a question that I have to ask myself as I look at this. Am I a peacemaker? Do I see situations and then I just say, you know what, it's none of my business. I don't want anything to do with it. They can work it out. Whatever happens, happens. That's all on them. Or am I someone who says, you know what, these are believers that are having a difficult time and I want to help any way that I can. I want to see the relationship mended. I want to see them come together and be able to labor side by side. I want to see health. I want to see growth. Am I willing to get dirty for the sake of the kingdom? Are we willing to get dirty by walking with somebody through a difficult situation that they're enduring? Are we willing to be the one that walks through that situation by their side in hopes of seeing forgiveness and reconciliation? He mentions here in this verse that in referring to these people, Yodia and Syntyche, those that labored alongside him, Clement, that their names were written in the book of life. And I would encourage you to maybe do a study on the book of life, because it's kind of interesting. We know that the believer's name is written in the book of life. There's no question there. But for the sake of being prepared, when we say, or I should say, there may be those that would say, well, you can lose your salvation because the Bible says in Revelation 20 that someone's name can be blotted out of the book of life. Well, there's two ways to look at it. One, that a name being blotted out of the book of life is someone losing their salvation. So basically, they obtained salvation, they were written in the book of life, and then they departed, they were removed from the book of life. Well, when we take the full counsel of God's word into account, we know that that's not even an option, okay? Because we know, according to God's word, once somebody is in the Lord's hand, no one can take him out. We know that when someone is saved, they're saved. And so what does this mean? We need to consider this. It's possible that, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that those who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He died for all mankind, past, present, and future. It's possible that this book of life, all men's names were written in the book of life. And then on that day that we stand before the Lord and the book is opened, those that chose not to follow the Lord, their names are removed. So something to think about. And I would encourage you, you know, it's a great study to dive into. But he says here, their names are written in the book of life, which is a statement that they are saved and they are going to find themselves in the presence of the Lord. They are going to be in heaven because of their faith in Christ. So he goes on in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And this is on the heels of his previous statement about them being in the book of life. So he says, rejoice because you're heaven bound. Rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. You and me, we have faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We can have joy right here and now that we are heaven bound, that we have a place reserved for us for all eternity in the presence of our Lord, that our debt has been paid, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been washed away by the work of Jesus Christ and us placing our faith in him. That's something to be excited about. That's something to have joy about. That's something that should drive us, should encourage us, should fuel us, that fact. It should direct us in our lives. And it should make the impact of the circumstances of life much less. He continues on. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So again, he reiterates, the Lord's coming. His coming is at hand. And he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Again, I can't help but look back at Yodia and Syntyche and the situation that they're faced with. We don't know if it's a situation where anger is stirred up. We don't know if it's a very emotional situation. But he says in this passage, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Could this be an encouragement to these two ladies? Man, Let your gentleness be known to all men. For you and me, we need to be a people who are operating according to the word of God. And if we are, then we are going to be a people that are gentle, that are loving, that are gracious, and that are merciful. But he says specifically, he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men because of this fact. The Lord's coming. His coming is at hand. The Lord is at hand. This was 2,000 years ago. So how much closer is his coming today than it was when Paul penned this letter? The Lord is coming. And our conduct should reflect that. We should conduct ourselves accordingly. And then he goes into verse 6. He's not changing the subject. That's important for us to note. He's not all of a sudden going into talking about prayer and it being separate from the situation. Again, this is a remedy for what's happening with these two ladies. And verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So to simplify this, these two verses, we could say, worry about nothing, but pray about everything. Everything. So worry about nothing, pray about everything. So pray about everything. What would that be? Everything, big and small. Our biggest problems are small to God. And you know what? Our conduct, my conduct, oftentimes does not exemplify that statement that our biggest problems are small to God. There's times when I'll have a little tiny problem and it is the biggest thing in the world to me and it's like, oh God, help me. Can you help me? He can. We know this. He's the creator and he's the sustainer of all things. And John MacArthur, he said it like this. He says, think about it this way. Christians who worry believe God can redeem them, break the shackles of Satan, take them from hell to heaven, put them into his kingdom and give them eternal life, but just don't think he can get them through the next couple of days. That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? That we can believe God for the greater gift and then stumble and not believe him for the lesser one. It reveals an embarrassing lack of faith. When we worry, we're choosing to be mastered by our circumstances instead of by the truth of God. So as he dives into this, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. We need to be a people of prayer. You know, there in the Philippian church, he was reiterating what he'd already taught them. Be a people of prayer. Take your problems, take your concerns, take the weights of your heart and lay it down before the Lord. Don't be anxious about it. Don't worry about it. Bring it to the Lord. He's more than able to handle it. He's more than able to move in the situation. And he says that when you pray, to pray with thanksgiving. Thank God when we pray, not just when we see what we perceive as the answer to our prayers. Because a lot of times we'll pray and we'll say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, is that really true? God hears and answers all of our prayers. That is true. Just because we didn't receive what we wanted does not mean that God did not answer our prayers. Many times the answer is no. And other times the answer is wait. We need to go before the Lord with thankful hearts. Thankful first that we are his. Thankful he's our loving father. thankful that we can enter into his throne room of grace anytime with any care. Thankful that he hears and thankful that he knows best and that he has a plan. So when we go to prayer, we need to be thankful. Thankful for these things. And he says, if we do this, we bring the cares of our heart to him and we're thankful that the peace of God will surpass, that which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace that he speaks of, it comes through faith. It comes through trusting that God is in control. It is supernatural. It's miraculous. It is more powerful than the information that we have about our troubles. He says that this peace that God gives, that it'll guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In this, the beginning of the verse, it says, be anxious for nothing. And that word anxious, it means worry. And the root of that word worry, it means to strangle. And that's exactly what worry does. It strangles the life out of people. And we know the reality of it. If worry is something that's present and prolonged, it will end up manifesting itself in various illnesses. It has a physical effect. By God's people turning to him and God giving peace that comes from him alone, the believers' hearts and minds can be guarded. And this leads into what Paul covers next, and that is this, that our thought life matters. It's critical to having a life of joy and of peace. And again, this is pointing back to what's going on with these two ladies and encouragement. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We would do well to recognize that our feelings, anxiety, worry, anger, and so on, they are not to determine our behavior. But how often do they? What should determine our behavior is proper thinking. We have the ability to choose the direction of our thinking, and we should exercise this ability that we would be changed all the more as a result. And John Corson, he stated this. This is a statement where I look at it and I say, John Corson, you have the uncanny ability to overstate the obvious. But even though it's obvious, it deserves us really thinking about this because it's so true. It's so true. He said, I cannot change my heart. I can change my mind. God can change my heart. He won't change my mind. Okay, remember, God's given us a freedom of choice. He will not force us. He won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, he will change my heart. But if I don't change my mind, he won't change my heart. Man, the power of our thinking and controlling our thoughts. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We should be thinking in terms of eternity, in terms of who we are in Christ, in terms of the mission we've been entrusted with. And if we have that eternal thinking and we're filtering our thoughts through the Word of God and that truth that his coming could be at any moment, the natural byproduct is that we are going to do our best to line up with what God instructs, what God expects of his children. It says in verse 3 there, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You've all heard that term, garbage in, garbage out. It's an old computer programmer's term. And it's so true with us. The things that we're putting in our minds and the things that we are meditating, they will work out in our lives, good and bad. Paul's encouragement is to be thinking on things pertaining to God, on his word, truth, eternal reality. He would say, remember, the Lord is coming. Therefore, think this way. And he says here in the passage, think on these things. Whatever is true. And that word true, it means fact. It denotes the actuality of a thing. We know that God is true. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that God can't lie and that he made known his truth by his word. But on the other side, we know that according to John 8:44, that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. But Paul says, think on those things that are true. Think on those things that are true. John 3:33 says, God is true. He says, think on whatever is honorable or noble. That word, it means that which inspires reverence or awe, dignified, worthy of respect. He says, focus on what is right or just, righteousness. You know, the word says there's none righteous, no, not one, except God. You know, focus on that is right, that is just. Focus on righteousness. And whatever is pure speaks of moral purity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that adulteries, they start in the heart. Okay, so focus on, meditate on what is pure. And I should bring our attention to that word meditate as well. That word meditate, it doesn't mean just to think about. That word meditate at the root means like a cow chewing its cud. It chews it and chews it and chews it till it gets everything that it can out of it. That's what this word meditate, think on, is talking about. He says, think on things that are lovely, things that are pleasing, agreeable, and attractive. Now, we need to note that things in the world and sin, those things can be attractive to our flesh, but we need to focus on what's pure and attractive. Those are things that need to occupy our thoughts. He says, whatever is of good report. This comes from the compound word meaning to speak well of something. Our word euphemism comes from this Greek word. It refers to something that deservedly enjoys a good reputation. So as an example, would be refusing to believe an evil report about a brother or sister until there is certain evidence to establish it. In other words, turning away from gossip. Those things that are of good report should be what occupy our mind. He says, if there's anything of virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, these are things that we need to think about. Think on these things. Give them weight in our decisions. Allow this type of thinking to shape godly conduct as opposed to fleshly or worldly conduct when we don't take control of our thoughts. We have a choice. Romans 12:2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says, by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind removed? We don't need our minds removed. We need them renewed, okay? And we renew it by being in the word, by our mind being washed by the water of the word. our heart is guided, or sorry, I need to learn to read. Our heart is guarded when we guide our thinking. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows springs of life." So from the heart flows the springs of life. From the heart flows the good and the bad. Okay? But we need to guard our heart by directing our thinking. And that directing, directing of our thoughts, it's through all of these things. It's through recognizing that, man, I've got a situation and I want to handle it well. I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to seek the Lord because I know that He's more than able to help me in this situation. To the things that occupy our minds moment by moment, to stopping those fleshly thoughts in their tracks and redirecting our minds. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23 says, "And he said," speaking of Jesus, "what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So that passage there from Mark, it makes it clear that no one commits outward sins without first having committed them in his heart and mind. If we want to grow in godliness, we must win the battle over sin on the thought level. How do we win this battle? And it's not just a one-time battle. Obviously, we know. You deal with one thought, that's not the end of the battle. They're going to continue to come. It's a war. But the Lord will help us to win the battle time after time. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." I don't know how many times I've had thoughts that they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They're at war with the Word of God. But we are to, as it says there in the end of verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are to bring every thought into captivity. We're supposed to filter those thoughts, not just kind of let those thoughts have their way, because if we do, eventually they will work out, once again, either good or bad. So you can clearly see that the food that enters the mind must be watched as closely as the food that enters the body. I would say even more so. That which is noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. These, Paul would say, are the fruit and the food of the mind that's guarded by the peace of God that we read of back in verse 7. And of course, he's encouraging these two women, Yodia and Syntyche, to take this into consideration. Be thinking on these things. Take the situation to the Lord. It's not too big for him. He can handle it. And you guys, conduct yourselves as believers because the Lord is at hand. Continuing on, Jonathan Edwards, he said this in regard to the thought life. "The ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them." We would be wise to recognize that it is crucial for each of us to bring our thought life into submission to Jesus Christ by learning to think biblically about every aspect of life, to look to the Lord in all situations. You know, and I don't stand here tonight saying, I've got it all figured out. By all means, I fall miserably short. This message is for me. We all need work. But I love the encouragement. You know, my wife can tell you, you know, this week there were some things that I wrestled with, and just wrestling with the direction of my thoughts. And it was just, oh, woe is me, and oh, it's hopeless, and whining and complaining. Rather than, you know what? The Lord's got this. I need to get my eyes off the situation, off the circumstance. I need to put my eyes on Him. It's about Him. It's all about Him. It's not about me. Our thoughts. You've heard this saying, and it's so true. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So very true. We have a choice, godly thinking or worldly, fleshly thinking. We have a choice to allow those thoughts that we have to advance and work out in our conduct, or stop them and redirect our thinking to what is true and praiseworthy. Paul goes on in verse 9 and he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So proper thinking, it produces proper behavior. And that's what Paul demonstrates here with this statement. He says, when I was with you guys there in Philippi, I demonstrated these things. I demonstrated godly thinking and godly conduct, not just towards those within the body of Christ, but those outside as well. I exemplified the life that should be lived in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. He says, follow my example. Do these things that you heard from me and you saw in me. And that word do in the Greek, it's in the imperative, which means you must do it. It's also in the present tense, meaning that you should do it continually. And then finally, it's in the active tense, which means that it's your responsibility to do it. Okay, so once again, you must do, you must continually do, and it's your responsibility to do these things as a believer in light of the soon return of Christ. Paul demonstrates how to live, or he demonstrated how to live a godly life. Would those around us do good if they were to follow the example that we've set day in and day out? Can we say the same thing as Paul did here to them? He says, those things that you heard me say and you saw me do, do those things. It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Because we want to live godly lives, you know. We want to be like Jesus. And we want to be able to say to people, man, follow me as I follow Christ. The believers should be able to say that more and more with each passing day. In verse 10, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So the Philippian church, they were a giving church. And them being a giving church, it's important to take into consideration the fact that them giving was a byproduct of their godly thinking. They recognized the work of Paul. They recognized the missionary journey that he was on and the gospel endeavor and the need that he had. And they wanted to see the kingdom furthered. And it says that as they had opportunity, they gave. as we zoom out and we look at the context here, this was no small task. Because first, the money needed to be provided. It needed to be collected, and then it needed to be sent. And so you had, where's the money coming from? And then you had, okay, we need to send it. And then who's going to take it? Putting in order all of the provisions that need to happen for that person to take these resources from Philippi to Rome, which was an 800-mile journey by land and sea. It wasn't, oh, you gave to me. It was, man, wow, that is amazing. You gave in this way. I recognize this was a big, big deal. They sent a gift to Paul, and Paul rejoiced because of their gift. He says in verse 11, now that I, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul says, I've learned the secret. We need to emphasize that word learned because we are discontent by nature. Learning to trust in the Lord, learning to be dependent upon the Lord, learning to be dependent upon His strength, learning to be submitted to His plan, even in difficulty, learning not to focus on the situation, but on the one who's in control of it. We need to learn. Because those things are against our nature. And this was the secret that Paul had learned. And I think of someone, my wife had mentioned this person a few days ago, Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but she's a lady that has made a wonderfully big impact for the kingdom of God. But she's a quadriplegic. She's a woman who, back in 1967 in Chesapeake Bay, she'd misjudged the depth of the water, dove in, ended up fracturing her spine, became a quadriplegic. And for 2 years after that, during her recovery, she wrestled with anger. She wrestled with depression. She was a believer, and she wrestled with her faith. Think about the situation. It would be easy to say, man, Lord, all of my plans, I had plans. Now I can't do any of them. I'm stuck here in this wheelchair. What good am I? But after that 2 years, her perspective changed. After that 2 years, she came to grips with this secret of being dependent upon the Lord, recognizing that my plans don't matter. What matter are His plans. And what matters is whatever circumstance, whatever situation comes my way, He's in control of it. And today, she has radio programs. She has podcasts. She has retreat centers and programs for those that are disabled. She's an author of over 40 books. She was a painter at one point in time. You know, so she's done all of these things and furthered the kingdom because she came to grips with this secret. Not, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, but I can do all things through Christ. In other words, Christ can do it through me. Christ can do anything through me. It's not about me, it's about Him. I can do all things through Christ. Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they believed that God would be with them. That's the key. That's the secret. It's not I. It's not me. It's God can through me. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, for without me you can do nothing. Again, having that eternal mentality, having a godly mentality. thinking constantly going on. I can't do it. I can't do it, but God through me, he can. Or this isn't my plan. This isn't the way that things should have gone. Well, this is the way that God is leading, and he's in this with you. He will guide. He will direct. He will bless. And we see that as we go on here in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress, and now you Philippians know all that in the beginning. Sorry, let me back up. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He says, you're the only ones that have stood by me. You were the only ones that have sent support. This little church in Philippi, they were responsible for a big part of what Paul was able to do by providing for his necessities. You know, and I can't help but think of our missionaries in general. You know, they're out there. And what happens to be the tendency is out of sight, out of mind. They're out there on the front lines. They are seeking souls that need Christ, proclaiming the gospel day in, day out, looking for opportunity after opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. And a lot of times they're forgotten. They're looked over, but they're in need. They're in need of support, whether it's prayer or it's encouragement or it's financial. They're in a place where they're dependent. First and foremost, they're dependent upon the Lord providing for them. But the Lord uses his church to provide for those people. Verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. He says, your gift, I'm thankful for your gift, and that it will bear fruit to your account. This alludes to the fact that there's an accounting that's being kept. What does our account look like? This covers many facets. It might be our giving to the Lord financially. It might be giving to the Lord of our time, doing things with the right heart, with the right motivation. It might be our investment into other believers for their growth and fruit in the Lord. It might be seeking those that are lost that they might be saved. Okay, these things are all added to our account. What does our account look like? Paul says, not that I seek the gift, speaking of this financial gift, not that I seek it. I don't seek to receive anything from you, but I do seek fruit that abounds to your account. Paul was more concerned about them. He had needs. He's in prison. If his food wasn't provided, if his clothing wasn't provided by somebody outside, he went without. Okay, but he wasn't seeking his own. He was more concerned that there would be fruit born to their account. And he cared more about their blessing, them receiving a blessing. And 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, it says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul knew that he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And he knows that God will be a debtor to no man. And he knows that you can't outgive God. And so he takes joy in the fact, man, they're growing in the Lord. They're giving. They're sacrificing. And because of this, man, there's a treasure There's a reward that is being accounted to them in heaven. And that's what brings Paul joy, not the receiving of these financial resources, but because of what has happened in their heart and what's happening in their lives. That giving is an outflowing of, again, that godly thinking, that listening to what Paul had said and doing what Paul had done when he was in their presence. So we see in these verses that this gift from the Philippian church, that it was fruitful in three ways. One, it was a source of joy to Paul. Two, it was a source of blessing for themselves, for the Philippian church. And then three, it was pleasing to the Lord. He talks about it being a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. He equates this gift as a sacrifice. Giving should be a joy for the recipient as well as the giver, both knowing that the gift given cheerfully is pleasing to God. And then he wraps things up here in verse 20. He says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Two things I want to bring out of these last few verses is, he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." This wasn't just a praise the Lord, guys. This was, my heart's desire is that God would receive glory. That's what it's all about. It's about Him. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I can't do. It's about God, the plan that He has, and His ability to work in me and work His plan through me for His glory on the day that I stand before Him. "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." Then he says, this one little thing that gives us a clue. He says, "Those who in Caesar's household greet you." So there was other believers that were there, whether they were people that were coming alongside Paul visiting him in prison, or whether they were there in prison with him. There were other believers. And so he said, all of those that are here with me, they greet this little church. They greet you guys there in Philippi. But he says, those of Caesar's household. What's that say? He's in prison. Those in Caesar's household. There were those during his time in prison that came to a saving knowledge of Christ. Think about this. Again, this whole chapter. Godly thinking, and that thinking working out in our conduct. From Paul's encouragement that the Lord, His coming is at hand, to dealing with these two women and whatever situation was going on between them, to the situation that he's in. He's in prison. And he could have sat there and said, "Oh, woe is me. My circumstances, they're so horrible. I'm stuck here in a prison cell. And I need to get out there where I can actually do some work and I can do some good for the kingdom of God. But I'm stuck here." Instead, it was, "I know that God is directed. And I know that my circumstances and situations, they have been filtered through the hand of God. And I know that regardless of what the situation looks like, God can and will use it. In fact, He's allowed this situation in my life to use it, to work in it, to work through it." But oftentimes I miss the boat and I get so focused on the circumstance and I forget, you know what? God's brought me here for a reason. What is the reason? Help me to see it so that I can bear fruit, so that I can be a benefit to the kingdom of God. Our thinking affects everything that we do. It affects the way that we deal with one another. It affects how we deal with situations in the body. It affects how we treat those on the outside. It affects how we handle situations that the world would look at as devastating, look at as a derailment. If we have that godly perspective, we will be fruitful the way that God desires us to be fruitful. We will be about his business. We will be doing things his way. And that's exactly what he gets at through this whole thing. He says, the Lord's at hand. Do things God's way. That when he comes, you'll hear those words when you stand before him. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. I want to do everything that I can today to be in line with what God wants, to be thinking the way that he wants me to think, that my conduct would be worked out the way that God wants it to be worked out. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we come again and thank you for this encouragement that we see here in these pages from Paul to the Philippian church. And Lord, we all wrestle with thoughts and the flesh and the world, and we're constantly bombarded. And I pray, Father, that we would be strategic in the way that we handle our thought life. Lord, that we wouldn't take it lightly, but that we would recognize that our thought life impacts many things. It impacts our account in eternity. It impacts our effectiveness and our fruitfulness for you. And Lord, we want to be obedient, and we want to be fruitful, and we want to be useful to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to take every thought captive in every situation to the obedience of Jesus Christ, that we would be just that, Lord, that we would be fruitful. And so, Father, as we go our way tonight, we pray that you would continue to be at work in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would be drawing us close. You would continue to speak to us and continue to reveal to us those things that you would have go. Lord, that you would bring to our attention those things that are good, that Lord, are to your glory for implanting within us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would be able to say at the end of our day, all glory be to God, because we've been surrendered to you and we've allowed you to work in us and through us for your glory. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.